was away, but I was here Sunday evening. That's why I think I remember not being away. But it's good to be back. It was a busy January. As many of you know, I'm taking classes myself right now. And I had two useful classes in January, one on preaching the Old Testament major prophets at Reformed Theological Seminary in Charlotte. And then I had another one, Covenant Theology with Ligon Duncan. Dr. Duncan taught that one, and that was not this past week, but the week before, and so I was away kind of every other week. But I am this past week trying to do some catch-up work after all of that, but good to be back here with you. A couple things before we pray here. This class, I will be teaching the introduction, and then I will be picking up a little later on teaching the Psalms. In this class, but if you are visiting here at Covenant and you are interested in membership, next Sunday morning, the Visitors and New Members class will begin again, and that will be downstairs, so the lowest floor in the fellowship hall, and if you are interested in membership at Covenant, come join that class, and we will have a number of other teachers here. We have a few seminary students that are going to teach through a number of books. This class is really broad overviews of books, and then Pastor Mooney and I will take the rest, so you will get a number of different teachers in this class, so just a heads up for you all. Let's take some time to pray now and turn our hearts to the Lord. Lord our God, we're grateful for a new day, a day that you've made, a day for us to rejoice and be glad in. Lord, we thank you also for a day where you turn our hearts and minds back to you. Lord, where you, again, by your word and spirit, renew our wills more and more. And where you warm and reshape and continue to purify and sanctify our affections for you. We ask that as you continue this great work in your people, that we would be receptive, humble, listening, and eager to grow in the fear of the Lord, to get wisdom and to get understanding, that we might not only know you, but offer ourselves to you as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable, which is our reasonable service of worship. And Lord, do that in ways that better glorify you than we have before. We think of all the burdens and cares that we carry as we come to this place, and we bring those before you and ask that you would also give us today a sense of that rest that is ours in Jesus Christ our Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen. So, we are beginning a new class. The Sunday school program here at Covenant, you've heard this before, is divided into a number of sections: theology, church history, and then biblical studies, and then the practical Christian life. This section, interestingly, could be, for example, practical Christian living. Last year we had a stewardship class. The question of wisdom, which is going to be set before us in wisdom literature, is really all about two things: the knowledge of God and then how to live to God, for God and for His glory, and those two things. And we hope to be studying a series of books in your Bible, from Job to Song of Solomon, and we will do so at a high level, an overview level. I want to remind you of the purpose of these biblical studies classes. What we have been doing over the years is moving rather quickly through Scripture. For example, we had a class on the Pentateuch, we had a class on the historical books, and one of the aims of this class is to help you better read your Bible. I do think that a lot of Christians read their Bible something like this. You read along in your Bible until you find something that is sort of an inspirational quote or passage, and then you take that, and some people might say, if it's a very inspirational, how many of you have heard of something called a life verse? That's going to be the motto for my life. Or maybe it's important enough to put it up on the refrigerator or a post-it note on the mirror in the morning. None of those things, though a life verse is not a thing I would probably advocate, But the idea of coming to particular portions of Scripture that are particularly profound, meaningful, and moving is not wrong at all. We think of Psalm 23 and how much it is loved. But if this is the main mode in which you read the Scriptures, as it were, just to find bits and pieces that would move you and help you without ever learning the shape of the whole and what God is seeking to communicate to His people as a whole, you will have an impoverished understanding of the Bible. What we're trying to do in these classes is to help you, in a sense, see the whole as a number of things happen in your life, as you yourself read your Bible and move more slowly through it, and as you hear the preaching of the Word. So this is sort of, can we see the forest? Make sure that we always see the forest, even as we also see the trees. Getting to the wisdom books, I have a little bit of an introduction to the introduction. That was part one. I want to talk a little bit about the divisions of the Hebrew Bible and then our English Bible, and talk a little bit about why you have the Bible you have in front of you, and also in particular how the church, the believing people of God, have understood this particular question I just raised. How do we see the forest and the trees, the individual parts and the whole? How do the Scriptures hold together? The divisions of the Hebrew Bible, interestingly, were the following, and you see them, I think, on your handout. The Torah, the Law, the Nevi'im, the Prophets, and the Ketuvim, the Writings. And these three sections are the historical sections of the Hebrew Bible. And let me just go through them and give you a little sense of the structure of the Bible as it was in the majority held by the Hebrews, and then later on the Hebrew Bible or the Jewish Bible. The Torah. Anyone know what the Torah consists of? How many books? Let's see if you wake up. Five books of Moses. The Law. There's been a lot of debate over whether or not these people who try to debate whether or not these hold together and whether or not there is a thing called the Torah. People have debated whether or not Joshua should be part of it, but I would argue it should not be part of this division. We have this division in our Bibles, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. It's profoundly chronological work. It's good to remember. Its chronology holds it together. It begins with the creation of all things and the creation of Adam, and it ends with the death of the old covenant mediator Moses, unable to enter the promised land. In between, it is filled with the promises and precepts of God's covenant dealings with His people. And I'm going to say this for reading your Bible. If you are to understand the Old Testament, and I gave this illustration when we went through the historical books, the Torah, or the Law, the five books of Moses, form the foundation of the Old Testament. And in a sense, all subsequent books are either the a natural result of the promises of God, or the application of the precepts of God in the life of Israel. And so they form this foundation, really, of all of the Scriptures, and then especially of your Old Testament. If you understand your Bible, this section of your Bible is the foundation of the Old Testament, and in a real sense, the foundation of your Bible, because at the root of it, beginning, there is a temple garden, there is the first man, the first Adam, there is the fall into sin, and there is the question, how shall a sinful humanity return to the presence of God? The answer to that is the rest of the five books of Moses, and the history of Israel is God's fulfilling of those promises and also Israel's failure to keep the stipulations of the covenant, as in the Torah, or the first five books of the Law. These contain the offices of prophet, priest, and king. King, at least in the sense of promise and regulation, for example, Deuteronomy 17. They contain the way of return to the Lord. I just said it a moment ago, but I need you to remember this as a foundational concept. Atonement through sacrifice. This includes the full ceremonial law. It centers Israel's life on the great feasts and on the temple. And its culminating realities, perhaps, are the Passover and the temple in terms of the religious life of Israel. This is the greatest of the feasts, and the temple is the great place of communion with God. It is the question of the presence of God with his people is answered here in some degree, at least in type form, and the question of reconciliation with God. But the Torah does more than that. It also gives the precepts for a godly life. When you put all of this together, you understand why the book of the books of Moses are this foundation for the believing life. They contain the promises of the gospel, ultimately. Paul says in Galatians 3, the promises to Abraham were the promises of Christ. They contain the law, the way that we should live, the life we return to God, as I prayed a moment ago from Romans 12, that life which shows forth the will of God, that is holy and acceptable, your reasonable service of worship. It's all contained in the first five books. Now, there's so much more needed because we do not have the full glory of the gospel shining in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have all the principles and promises that would bring us all the way to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Then we have a section in the Hebrew Bible called the prophets. And it's interesting in the prophets in the Hebrew Bible, you might not know this, but Joshua, Judges, Samuel, and Kings are included in the prophets. And they are called the former prophets. We call these often the historical books. We'll get into the difference between the Hebrew ordering and our English Bible in a moment. And then we have the latter prophets, which consist of what we call the major prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and the 12, which we also call the minor prophets. And a little bit of history here. Through Israel's history, did you know that the 12 were actually one scroll? And that the minor prophets were actually meant to be read together. And some even think that their order and structure was a logical order, and that this would have been, in a sense, one of the books of the Hebrew Bible, not necessarily 12 separate books, a collection of sermons, much like the collection of Proverbs or the collection of wisdom in Proverbs and Ecclesiastes. Another little interesting, then we have the Ketuvim, the writings, which contain more histories, Ruth, which is prefixed to the Psalms in the Hebrew Bible, Daniel, Esther, Ezra, Nehemiah, Chronicles. And Chronicles was often placed in the Jewish Bible as the last book of the Old Testament. And anyone have any idea why Chronicles might have been put at the last place? What is Chronicles? Anyone, if you think quickly about Chronicles, what does it span? The book of Chronicles spans everything from Adam all the way to the end of Israel's history. It's the comprehensive history of the Old Testament, 1st and 2nd Chronicles. Another little note. Anyone know why there's a 1st and 2nd Chronicles? There's a little bit of Bible trivia here. Anyone know why?
Just to make it more convenient for writing, make a scroll.
We have some of our books are 1st and 2nd simply for the reason that they were using scroll technology. And at a certain point, the roll got too big. So they said, we need to divide it in two. And we still have 1st and 2nd Chronicles, for example. It's actually one book, and same with 1st and 2nd Samuel, 1st and 2nd Kings. They would have been understood to be a single literary unit. And so some of the features of your English Bible, in some sense, are part of this history.
Jeremiah. Let me know, but is there a reason that Kings is considered a prophetical book and Chronicles a writing?
I do not know the answer to that. The arrangement of the Jewish Bible. And in a moment, I might shed some light on it. Even in Jewish history, not everybody agreed on this order. Okay. Anyway, but I'm trying to give you a sense that if we're going back to the idea of these layers, we have the law, the foundation, and the prophets. And the prophets would have been, put it this way, the prophets are recounting, the former and latter prophets, the fulfillment of the promises and the preaching of God's preachers who are, if you think of the prophets as we understand them from Isaiah to Malachi, It's a record of the sermons of God's preachers in the Old Testament, and their text is almost invariably the Torah, the books of Moses. And they are preaching the promises of the gospel as in the shadowlands of the Old Covenant and the obligations of the covenant. And they are calling Israel to repent and believe. And that's the record of the preaching of, in a sense, their text would have been the Torah. Now we come to the wisdom literature idea. In the Ketuvim, we also had Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and Song of Solomon. And we'll get into a moment into how they function in the middle of all of this. Now let's jump to the idea of the English Bible. Why do you, there's a different order in your English Bible. And there's no difference. Here's an important note. Does anyone know what the Apocrypha are? This is actually an increasingly important question, because more and more Bibles are being published with them, even in Protestantism right now. There's a move to think of the Bible as simply in even liberal scholarship. Let me take a little step back. There used to be this idea that, for example, the Torah, everyone said there were four authors, there were four different basic manuscripts, traditions, J-E-P-D, and they were Jehovah's and Eloist, anyways, priestly and Deuteronomic tradition, and that the first five books of Moses were a collation over centuries of these different streams into this one unit. That hypothesis, which is called the documentary hypothesis, has fallen by the wayside. And the internal evidence of the book, even by unbelieving scholars, this idea doesn't hold up at all. And so it's been cast off. And now there's a new philosophy in biblical interpretation, even liberal interpretation, which is called the canonical method, which says we ought to take each book as a whole, just like we take any other book in history, but we're not going to admit that they're, this is what liberal scholarship, that they're scripture, but that they're just literary works. And so we have the literary canonical approach to scripture, which is interesting. Now the books are being studied again as cohesive wholes. But because there is not a doctrine of inspiration or an idea of canon, they'll put any book in that, because any old piece of literature that has some association with Christianity or Judaism, they'll have no problem placing that in the canon, if that makes sense. And this is creeping into English Bibles today. The Apocrypha are a list of books. It's really popularized by the Roman Catholic Church. It includes books that were not in the Hebrew canon. This is important. They were rejected by the Reformers, not uniformly, but in the main. And they were, in the post-Reformation period, clearly rejected as non-inspired and non-canonical. In our Westminster Confession of Faith, the reason why there's a list of books in our doctrinal statement is to deal with this question or problem. And they are, I'm not going to have any more time to talk about this, though they are growing in popularity today, they are not to be considered scripture, and you need to be careful about that. Now let me move back to our English Bibles. That's a note about the canon that you see listed there. We actually have the same books as the Hebrew Bible in our Protestant Bibles. Same books as the ancient Jewish list. However, different than the ordering in Hebrew Bibles. Now, I say Hebrew because you'll see why in a moment. We have the Torah, which is the same. Then we have what we call the historical books, which we studied last time. Then we have the wisdom literature, and then we have the prophets. So a slightly different ordering and grouping. Same list, again, as the Hebrew Bible discussed above. It's helpful to recall the Hebrew grouping and ordering, as this helps to understand how the whole Testament holds together. Anyone know where our current list of Old Testament books comes from? Septuagint. So, Jewish scholars working in Egypt produced a Greek translation of the Old Testament. I think it was finished somewhere around 130 years BC. This would have been used widely in the New Testament period, even in the land of Israel. As a matter of fact, our Savior And the apostles often quote from the Septuagint. So this would be a Jewish translation of the Hebrew scriptures into the Greek language. And so it's still the Old Testament. In that, in the Septuagint, we have the list in the order we have them, where Chronicles is moved after Kings, and the Old Testament ends with Malachi. And I would say all of this to say that this gives you some history of how we got to our English Bible ordering. There is actually still some debate on the order of the books and how they should be grouped, but not the list of the books. That, the Old Testament list of books, has been the canon. It's been affixed from before the New Testament period, both amongst the Jews and the believing church, and on into Protestantism. And in there, in the Septuagint listing, and what you see in your English Bibles, we have a collection which we call the Wisdom Books. And we're going to focus narrowly on those. Our Bibles from the section of Job to the Song of Solomon. Again, earlier classes, the Pentateuch and the historical books, you can look at those, access most of those lectures online. Again, I want to remind you the purpose of these classes to gain a better understanding of the broader narrative of the Scriptures, enabled so that you can read each book and hear this section of books in relation to the whole narrative of the Bible. To see how the parts make the whole, and especially to see the gospel on every page. So we'll move on to number two here now, which is, what exactly is wisdom literature? And I'm going to try and, for an illustration, hopefully to help hold your attention and pull some of this together, I'm going to try and get three strands to make a single rope to answer the question, what is the wisdom literature of the Bible? And I'm going to stop here and ask a question. What is wisdom? What is wisdom? Very important. Fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. We have a whole section called Wisdom Books. James calls us, it's a New Testament wisdom book, to pray for the wisdom which is from above, peaceable, pure, willing to yield, which afterward yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness. Jesus is called in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, the wisdom of God personified. And then again, we have this whole section of literature called wisdom literature. And you think of Proverbs, the great call of Proverbs, get wisdom, get understanding in all of your getting. Get understanding, this idea of wisdom and understanding. How would you define, does anyone want to stick their neck out and define the word wisdom? Correct living within the covenant. That's a pretty good definition. Correct living within the covenant. Wisdom, true wisdom, in the scriptures is the ability, it has two components. It comprised first of the true knowledge of God, from which is derived true knowledge of ourselves, and then also the knowledge how we might live to God. And Jeremiah, helpfully, that part of wisdom is more than the bare knowledge of God. Wisdom is not only the knowledge of God, but the ability given by word and spirit that we might give ourselves to God and live to his glory. So it is the ability to take the grand principles, precepts, and truths of the scriptures and respond to them in repentance and faith and life, good works, to God. Wisdom is the whole thing. And it is not just, we generally think of wisdom as being the possession of knowledge, but that would be a truncated and halfway definition. The scriptures always, when they talk about wisdom, have in view the ability to live the Christian life. Not just to know truth, but to live the Christian life. And so the wisdom books, it's no surprise, are going to be very much about what it means to live under God as someone who remains a sinner and in a world that's fallen. How to live under God, a believer, but yet a sinner, in a world that's broken, fallen, sad, dangerous. How do you work out your salvation in fear and trembling? How do you live to God? What is it that, having been redeemed by grace, what do I now do with my existence? And I can think of some classic passages in the wisdom literature that give you a sense of this idea that we're just talking about here. Proverbs 1, the Proverbs of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel, to know wisdom and instruction, to understand words of insight, to receive instruction in wise dealing, in righteousness, justice, and equity, to give prudence to the simple, knowledge and discretion to the youth. Let the wise hear and increase in learning, and the one who understands obtain guidance. It's already the sense of living to God. To understand a proverb and a saying, the words of the wise and the riddles. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. Or maybe I could read the famous ending of Ecclesiastes. The end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. And that summary of the book of Ecclesiastes has these the two great ideas, the true knowledge of God and then the way to live. Fear God and keep his commandments. This is the whole duty of man. Wisdom, then, it has the following elements. We've been putting some together, but it's God's answer to us, especially in these books, to many fundamental questions of life. Who is God? Where did I come from? Why am I here? What is the meaning of life? What is human destiny? How am I to live in light of these things? The Bible's ultimate answers are found in the wisdom books. One true and living God. We were created by him. There was a fall into sin, a need for Redeemer, Christ our only hope. These themes are all through the wisdom books. Especially a few big ideas related to wisdom. And I'll give you another wisdom psalm. Psalm 1. Psalm 1 encapsulates the life of the truly wise man. And it has all the grand themes that we've just been talking about. The true knowledge of God, leading to a life lived to God, and especially the wise man, as we read in Ecclesiastes, is not only aware of his origin, that he's been made by God and for God's glory, but that there's a final judgment. This idea of final judgment runs all through the wisdom literature. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. On that law he meditates day and night. He gains an understanding and wisdom from the word, and then he lives out of that. He is like a tree planted by rivers of water that yields its fruit in its season. Its leaf does not wither, and all that he does, he prospers. And then the judgment. The wicked are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, or sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, the way of the ungodly will perish. That is a summary of wisdom. The entire psalm is a summary of true wisdom. Again, I want to highlight this, as Jeremiah helpfully put, wisdom comprehends or also comprehends or includes not only the knowledge of God and ourselves, but the right way to live in light of God's instruction and salvation in the law. What is also helpful to know, in the last 100 years, there's been a big explosion in what people call A&E studies. Anyone know what A&E stands for if you read the words A&E? Ancient Near Eastern Studies. To such a degree, unfortunately, and I had a great professor, Scott Redd, at RTS a few weeks ago, and I was so happy to hear him say this. G.K. Beale says the same thing in his book, The Temple and the Church's Mission, and Michael Morales says the same thing, and I'll tell you what this thing is in a moment, in his books. We can learn something from ancient Near Eastern literature that helps us maybe understand the context of the scriptures, but it's not necessary to understand the scriptures. God has given us a self-contained book of wisdom. And we don't need these other sources in order to understand them. I actually think that this is one of the great weaknesses of Meredith Klein, for example. He depends so heavily on outside sources that I am afraid that he has imported ideas and meaning into his interpretation of the Old Testament scriptures that are unhelpful to the right knowledge of the same. So we have to be careful. However, so there's a little warning. What was common in the ancient Near East was collections of wisdom writings. There were lots of wisdom writings. There were all kinds of collections of the wise. And you have examples, for example, the Greek philosophers were, they try to find the wisest of men and collate their works and try to understand what is life about and how to live it. And the Bible, the wisdom books, are God's. They're very different in quality. They're inerrant and inspired by the Holy Spirit. But they are God's answer to those questions. And they stand against the wisdom of the world. They are the very wisdom of God. Again, it was a common genre. And we'll get more into the idea of genre in a moment. Again, the great difference with the Bible is the source and fount of this wisdom is God himself. God, by his Holy Spirit, reveals the truth about himself and true life. Three strands in this rope. Number two, we're going to ask the question, so then what are the wisdom books? So if we're looking, we're going to answer, what is wisdom literature? The five books that we're going to study are Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and Song of Solomon. And they do not come to us in a form that rewards, superficial reading. These books come to us in forms that call for meditation and slow consideration. Some of you probably use Bible reading plans, and they're very good to make yourself familiar with the scriptures. But in your reading of the scriptures, there should also be time to slow down and think on the great truths of scripture. I think of, for example, Christ's Sermon on the Mount, the Passion narratives, Jesus' upper room discourse. There's so much in these precious sections of scripture that they are not simply to be raced over, but they reward the prayerful reader. We'll get more to that in a moment. And the slower reader, the meditative reader. Wisdom literature, in essence, can't be read quickly. Have you ever tried to read Proverbs quickly? What happens to your mind if you try and read Proverbs quickly? Anyone? It's impossible. I mean, you, especially if you get into the section of the Proverbs of Solomon, the first and second collections of the Proverbs of Solomon, which are almost all short, pithy sayings. I mean, you can't remember, your mind is not wired to remember 29 pithy statements in a row, some of which do not immediately, at least in our minds, immediately connect the one to the next. It's actually a collection of applications of the word to daily life, and often each one or each short section, sometimes there's four or five verses in Proverbs, or sometimes there's the excellent a wife at the end of the Proverbs, but they're collections to be read and meditated on. The wisdom books require study. They're like mines of gold. They're the sweetness of honey that we read in Psalm 19. They reward the diligent searcher. And when we read them, we have to pay attention to a lot of things that you perhaps don't pay attention to in a narrative. Narratives are easy to read. We like stories, and we're wired to read stories. How many of you read poetry outside the Bible? Regularly read poetry. How many of you are regular consumers of poetry? So we got three. The Book of Psalms. Yes, count. I said outside the count the Bible. You all are, but it's a genre, and it's a way of writing. Now you don't have to be an expert in poetry to understand the scriptures. You don't. But you do have to learn that the way this is being communicated is different than, for example, the narrative of the Gospel of Mark or the history of 1 Samuel. And it's a kind of reading that requires learning and, again, often slowing down and meditating. It rewards the diligent searcher. We're to give attention to the type of writing, the time and the place and the images used. And it is, again, it is to be mined. It's not arranged often in topical form or lists of information. Like, you ever see those Bible promise books where people have taken promises of the Bible and they organize them according to topical headings? They can be helpful to read, but God didn't give us His word like that. We are to search the Scriptures and understand that it comes, especially in the wisdom books, in many different types of writing, poetry and praise and oracles and proverbs and dialogues like the book of Job. It's to be read, prayed over, ingested, committed to memory, lived by. Strand number three of this rope, what is wisdom literature? So we had number one, what is wisdom? Number two is, what are the books we're talking about? Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, and that they come in these different genres. And number three, the third strand for the wisdom literature is, okay, now how do these books relate to the overall canon? What is their purpose in the Scriptures? And I'll say the following. They help the Old Testament believer understand the nature of the Christian life, the life consecrated to God. And I'm going to have to hurry up here a little bit. If the law, the Torah, teaches the way of salvation, atonement through sacrifice, and then the law of God, the life lived to God, the foundational level of Old Testament revelation, if the historical books are both the fulfillment of promises and case studies in lives lived to God, whether good or bad, we'll get to David tonight, very bad, in 1 Samuel chapter 11. The historical books explain this. Then the prophets, again, are the preachers. The wisdom books reveal in great and personal detail. Here's the phrase. The wisdom books reveal in great and personal detail, often through the experience of the individual believer, the nature of the life that is to be lived to God. What the life of the saved believer living by the Word will look like. What it looks like to follow the Lord Jesus Christ in the nuts and bolts of life. And so we have many observations about the created order and what we could call living well. Reflections on suffering and the meaning of life. For example, the entire book of Job. All the while pointing to the wisdom and power of God. Examples of things we learn in the wisdom books. Job, the life of the true believer, will include suffering. I'm not going to go through the whole book, but... And suffering, secondly, is often the place where God chooses to reveal His glory to His people. Profound lesson. That every true believer, Paul says, through many tribulations will enter the kingdom of God. Profound lesson in wisdom. It reveals also the relationship of heaven and earth and the powers of spiritual warfare. The Psalms. Centrally, the Psalms are about God's king. We have to remember that. The fulfillment of the royal promises of the Torah, the law, and the life of that king. So they're to be read in light of the promises of the covenant. We'll see more of this when we get to the Psalm and the central promise of a Messiah. But much more. It gives you life under the King of Kings. It teaches you how to pray, how to praise God. You know, one of the beautiful things about the Psalms is that they can teach you how to lament. That when you are in suffering, like Job was, how could I with holy language bring my suffering to God? It's a beautiful book. Gives particular and beautiful expression to the voice of God's people in worship and prayer in all situations and phases of life. It's the book of praises. Centrally, how to worship God in all of life. Under the King, the Lord Jesus Christ. Proverbs, collection of short and direct application of God's law to the life of the believer, full of the contrasting ideas of wisdom and folly or foolishness, the opposite of wisdom. It contrasts two kinds of living like Psalm 1 does. It's very much wisdom literature we just read. Its purpose is to instill wisdom. And it teaches that wisdom is closely connected to another idea. We'll talk about this in Proverbs, the fear of the Lord. It is filled with direct applications to the pithy details of life. It's like a handbook of daily Christian decision-making. How do I take the precepts of God and apply them to life and relationships? How many of you have heard of Reader's Bibles? Anyone have a Reader's Bible? You know, there's a new publication called the Reader's Bible. And what is interesting about it is that it has no chapter or verse markings. You can buy an ESV now. You can actually, I think it's a 7-volume set now for the whole Bible with no chapter or verse markings. Has any of you ever read from one of these? Yeah, some? Yes, there we go. I have the Gospels, and I have the whole Bible in one volume, but it's very fine print. I have the Gospels in that in a more easy layout. If you've ever read the Bible in this format, it changes the way you read. And it actually is a good way to read Psalms, Proverbs, for example, wisdom literature, because you tend not to divide the text arbitrarily, but think through the text as it is presented, the poem or the dialogue in Job. The Proverbs are the same. It's good to read. A little aside, too often we read the Proverbs as just atomized bits, but it has a structure. And more than that, it also reveals Christ, who is the wisdom of God, and the life of the truly wise man Christ in our place. Ecclesiastes, the handbook for the true king. Avoid all passing and vain temptations. Devote yourself instead to the fear of the Lord. And then again, under Christ, the great king. This forms another outline of the wise life for the believer. Different and difficult in form often. But like the Proverbs, the reality of sinfulness is set forth, and the fear of God is the answer to the rebellious life. Song of Solomon, the celebration of marriage, the central human relationship in creation, which points to redemption. It's a romantic poem of vivid detail and power, yet it teaches something of romantic love, but also Christ and his bride, inevitably connected, Ephesians chapter 5. Okay, a couple of directions for the good use of wisdom literature. We have a few minutes left, and hopefully I can just give you these quickly, and then maybe there'll be time for questions. I always go too long. 5 directions for making good use of wisdom literature. This is a repetition of what I said before, but I don't want you to forget it. These books reward not rushed reading, but meditative study. Again, my illustration with Proverbs. You rush through Proverbs chapter 19, and you probably will have a hard time making sense of it. It does sit in a broader structure. That's helpful. But God did not give his word in short form style. He gave us a treasury to be mined for gold. In wisdom literature, the diligent reader is rewarded. There is enough for a lifetime of contemplation and mining. And the genres and the different types of writing call for the opposite of what our TikTok age is instilling in us, which is a 30-second time span. It calls for labor in reading and much prayer. I'm getting ahead of myself. Second, wisdom literature is never to be read apart from meditation on Jesus Christ, who himself is the wisdom of God. Sometimes we think of this. We have John 3:16 is the gospel, and Proverbs is a set of pithy statements about how to live your best life. And we have in our hearts and minds no connection between these two poles. It's like those are two different books. No, it's one word of God. The central message of the scriptures is that Jesus Christ is the Savior of sinners, but that also that he gives us his Spirit, and he himself is the wisdom of God. In him are the treasuries of wisdom and knowledge. And by his word and Spirit, he gives us true wisdom. He makes us truly wise. He is the Lord of Job. He's the king of the Psalms. He's the source and content of the wisdom in the Proverbs. He is wisdom personified. He's the preacher of Ecclesiastes. He's the husband of the Song of Solomon. Don't read these books divorced from our Lord Jesus Christ. Third, profoundly helpful for living the Christian life. I already said this. Job and suffering. Psalms, prayer and praise for all life situations. Yes, the believer is, the Christ is the center of the Psalter. But the believer in Jesus Christ is in all the Psalms as well, as we are united to Christ. And there are some Psalms that Jesus could not have prayed or sung in the way that we do. Can you think of one?
Hmm? 32.
51 and 32? Why would that be? Because the psalmist says what? Against you and you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight. But God condescends in mercy to give us language how we might approach him in our times of darkest need and rebellion. Though Christ became sin for us, and that would be worthy of meditation in Psalm 51. Again, I've gone through the other books. Psalms and Proverbs are likely the most, likely your most used, they're most accessible, but we'll study all of them. Fourth, always accompany your reading of Scripture with prayer. Pray for the Holy Spirit's illumination. The fundamental difficulties of these books in reading them with profit is not learning how to read poetry. The root of the difficulty we have in mining the Scriptures is the remnant of sin that is within us and the unwilling nature of our human hearts to receive the wisdom of God. There is something still in us, even as believers, where we will push against submitting to God's wisdom. We don't want to read and submit. Our interests lie elsewhere. Our hunger for God wanes. And the fact that these books call for meditative, contemplative, prayerful study is important. They are to be read diligently. What is needed to read these books, to truly read them? Regeneration. Unless a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And the Holy Spirit's illumination. You need God's help to read them. The second thing is these books especially teach you how to pray, and I'd point to the Psalms. They not only need prayer, but at the same time, they lead you in prayer to God. And then finally, I want you to think about this. These books leave their mark on you, the Christian, over time. We have the land of instant everything, don't we? We have managed to, you click a button and the next day, sometimes the same day now, we do a Sam's Club order, and the same day, within a few hours, it's on our doorstep. You want to watch a movie, you don't have to go anywhere or line up or wait for it to come out. You click on your computer. You want to go to the other side of the world, there's a jet to get you there. You want any pleasure or thing in this world, we now want everything instantly. God's timelines are very different. And especially with his people, he works methodically and he works over lifetimes. And reading the wisdom literature, the reward of learning the wisdom of God comes over time. As a matter of fact, in the Scriptures, tell us that the gray head, the hoary head, or the older man, the elder in the New Testament, as in 1 Timothy 3, or as Paul says, do not rebuke an older man, but entreat him as a father. There's an idea in the Scriptures that we grow. I'm going to preach about this in a moment, but this growth is not, it's important. It's not just because we're sinful. We were made to grow in the knowledge of God. And that takes time. And so one of the things you need to know about the wisdom literature is you read them for a lifetime. My friend Michael Morales and I at Greenville Seminary were talking about the Bible a few weeks ago, about the Word and about plumbing its depths. And wondering together about the place of the Bible in heaven. You ever wonder about this? What is the place of the Bible in heaven? Will we have Bibles? Any thoughts? Any thoughts about, we should be thinking about heaven. This is an interesting question. Yes, heaven and earth will pass away. My words will never pass away. So we know everything that it is true and eternal. Mr. Van Voorhis, we'll know when we get there. That is the right answer. It's good, however, that the reason why the question came up in our conversation, why do you think it came up? Because we were meditating together on this, that you could spend a lifetime in the Word and understand more and more that you have not fully plumbed its depths. That you can keep going and reading and especially seeing more and more of the glory of Jesus Christ and the way that you ought to respond to Him. And that in an entire lifetime, with the Word, forget the mystery of the question of heaven, in an entire lifetime in the Word, you are only scratching the surface of what God has given you in the Word. It works over your life. It works generationally. Teach it to your children. Embed it in your heart. Make it your vocabulary, your patterns of prayer and praise in life. And I think of, I had the great, inestimable privilege of growing up in a home where the Word was read every day and where we sang it every week and where even before I understood anything of its treasure and value, it was being embedded in me. And there's little phrases, there's psalms that if you start reading or singing, that because of that, I can just pick up. I've never really memorized them, but they have become embedded in a way of life and thinking. I think of one that I always remember in relation to my own family, my own father even. I was glad when they said to me, "Let us go to the house of the Lord," a psalm often read before going to worship, in connection with worship. Psalm 23, Psalm 103, Proverbs 3, Job 1 and 2, Ecclesiastes 12. And they begin to shape your life. The Word shapes your life. You get wisdom. You get understanding. And so, be in these books for the long haul, till the very end. They are an inexhaustible treasure of heavenly wisdom for God's people. I saw a class get out, but I don't see any more classes, so maybe I have time for a question or two. We're roughly at the terminal time. But
I can just mention Jeremiah. Everyone, you mentioned reader Bibles. There's a lot of online apps available that you can read the scriptures in any translation in reader's mode, and I found that to be very helpful, especially when reading through the Psalms. So you get free charge there.
Yes, so reader's Bibles are available online. If you have Bible software, I think the basic Logos engine and platform is free. If you ever use Logos, by the way, you can get it on your phone. It's a great tool. It's probably my favorite one out there. And you can change the way the text is displayed. You can get rid of all the verse and chapter numbers and just read a reader's Bible. However, I would say the following, that my success rate in reading Bibles on devices is low. Unless I listen to the audio and read along, I am incessantly bombarded with distractions on these devices. I think the fact that God gave us the scroll and the codex before we had these machines, this may be instructive. Scroll really would require you to slow down, wouldn't it? But it's not that you can't use your phone. It's a good tool. And it's a good tool to get a reader's Bible in your hands today. Just put it on Do Not Disturb at the most extreme mode while you're reading. There you go. Mr. Stair.
Just one observation. I think that over the years, if you come to the New Testament and see where we read Christ as holy, harmless, and undefiled, the wisdom books are his own exposition of what that means.
Yes. Yes. As a matter of fact, the life and the ministry, work, mission, identity, and life of Christ echoes all of the wisdom literature. And he would have been schooled in it. Which is why I said, don't ever read them apart from Christ. Good observations. Okay, take up and read. Let's pray. Lord our God, we thank you for your holy word. We ask for your Spirit's help to truly read and understand it, to meditate over it, not to rush through it. Lord, to be interested not only in who you are and who we are and your redeeming grace in Jesus Christ, but how we might offer ourselves back to you and live as those who are truly wise in all of life. Lord, help us to read regularly and diligently and always be asking for your divine help and illumination. And we pray that your word, which does not return to you void, but accomplishes all that you send it to do, Lord, that that word would so work in us over time to make us more Christ-like, to give us that true wisdom that we might offer ourselves to you as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable, which is our reasonable service of worship. So help us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.